Okay, let's open with prayer, and as we consider this topic of energetic evangelism, let's pray. Lord, we realize that we are completely dependent on you, on the power of the Holy Spirit who works in and through us, on your word. We thank you for just such a challenging and powerful and convicting message this morning to set our hearts on fire for you. And I can't think of a more appropriate topic, Lord, as we go into evangelism and we discuss evangelism together and go through some of the principles of evangelism. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have once again to look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. And the topic that we wanted to look at is evangelism, especially energetic evangelism. There's several principles of evangelism I'm going to take you through this morning, but I want us to think just for a little while as to why there is so little evangelism coming from church members today. You think about it, it's actually polls in the West have shown us that evangelism is one of the lowest priorities of 80% of churches in the United States today, and that's amazing. And so you say, well, what is high on those surveys then? Well, the highest thing way above evangelism is love and acceptance. Love and acceptance is one of the highest priorities of churches, and this is from the U.S. and the U.S. today. And so, if you think about that, if you know Christ, and you thought about what would your last words want to be to your beloved family, and children even, knowing that perhaps you were soon to die and face the God of all eternity. Would it perhaps be this? Well, I love you. I've accepted you so much. I gave you the most expensive clothes, exotic toys, best education that money could buy. I didn't confront your immorality or your other sinful issues because I just wanted you to let you be you. And you know that I did not withhold any material item so that you hardly even had to worry about anything and worry about the future. Is that what you want your last words to be? Or perhaps would you be able to look them in their eyes, right in their eyes, and state to them, I was not able to bring you all the earthly wealth you desired, but with humility and tears and trials, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, that is to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And so I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So what would your last words be to your loved ones? The first or the second? Think about it. The way you answer that question reveals where your heart really is. And that second paragraph I read to you were actually Paul's last words to his beloved saints and leaders in Ephesus. He was not going to see them again. And certainly it revealed then to the readers, to the hearers, what the most important concerns Paul had for them. And so these words of Paul reveal then one of the primary callings of the church, and that is evangelism. Evangelism. Paul counted his life as nothing. He counted his life as nothing. And he did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. And as we consider some of these texts, we're going to look at a couple of these to introduce just Paul's last words, which I read to you. But I'm going to give you another illustration here. There were two sudden and terrible tragedies in a well-known city. In the first case, peaceful people had gathered together to attend a religious festival and to worship God. Now, the authorities were extremely nervous because at such gatherings, there was always some sort of unruly element that exploited the situation for political means. And so tensions were running high. The government soldiers on duty were always running the risk of being ambushed and killed. Suddenly, the inevitable happened. We're not told. Perhaps it was the glint of sunlight on metal. A nervous soldier shouted. He drew his weapon to protect himself, and others followed suit. And then in the frenzy and the confusion, there was a terrible bloodbath. Many worshippers were killed, and their blood was pouring out, mixing with the blood of the sacrifices. In that same city, in that same week, in the south stood an impressive tower. Everyone had seen it. Again, for some unexplained reason, at that time it fell. 18 people were crushed to death and lost their lives. These people came to worship. Surely that was a good thing. And they just came to worship and return home, and now they were dead. Their deaths were quite shocking. Some were even thinking they suddenly died because they must have been awful sinners. They must have been wicked people, morally inferior, not like us. They must have deserved it. How do you suppose Jesus would answer the question, why did this happen? Well, Jesus answers them in Luke 13, and it's very instructive. And this is the answer that comes from the Son of God, God, very God, who can comprehend all things. And he confronted them directly, and he said this to them, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke 13, verses 3 and verse 5. And he repeated this twice in verse 5 again in the text to show the urgency and the seriousness of what he was saying. Now, not one of us is guaranteed any time to prepare for death. No one here. If it has not happened that you know someone who died suddenly, certainly you will one day. And so now is the time to take the gospel seriously and urgently. Let me put it this way. Perhaps I can illustrate it like this. What would you do if you knew for absolute certain that Christ was returning at 8 p.m. tomorrow? Think about it. It's really true. You know this. Tomorrow at 8 p.m., the trumpet will sound and Christ will appear to all. What would you do? What would you do? Who would you call? Who would you email? Would you text someone? What would you say? Or would you simply just go on with your daily life, ride your bike, eat at the Spur, take the kids to soccer? Plan to win that fight with that work colleague at work tomorrow. Nurse your bitterness against another person for another day. No, I think what would happen is your entire life would be brought into a stark contrast against the face of eternity, like those worshippers in Jesus' day. And they were confronted with the sudden death of so many people. And I think you'd have a new zeal and a new desperate urgency would be in all your conversation and all your calls. You would know, I have to tell everyone that Christ is coming. They must repent or they will perish. There's no other way. It's their last chance. At 8 p.m. tomorrow, it's all over. So you would phone, you would email, you would text your friends and family. You wouldn't even care what they thought about you, even if they thought you were nuts. You would tell them. You wouldn't care if they mocked you. You would frantically and urgently plead and exhort them to repent and follow Christ. The prospect of less than 24 hours away of people you know, of loved ones, facing an eternity in hell, your love for them would compel you to plead and plead with them. So why don't we evangelize like this? Why don't we evangelize like this? I think if we see the reason, we can look at the life of Paul. And if you want to turn in your Bibles quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 to 11. Verses 2 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 to 11. Now notice what Paul says here. He says this, We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, verse 2, at the acceptable time I listened to you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. Verse 9, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, having nothing yet possessing all things. Look at verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Now, I would suggest one of the reasons we don't evangelize with the zeal of Paul is because we haven't had to bear this cost. We haven't had to bear this cost. This is the problem. We live in comfort, and we'll do anything to preserve our comfortable Christian lives. We do not have a realistic view of the closeness of eternity to each one of us. When you experience daily afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, because you are proclaiming Christ to all who meet, the persecution that follows that, that comes upon you, you understand eternity. You understand what you're looking forward to. And I saw this in India as a missionary when we were in India. The zeal and the zealousness of those who had been saved out of Hinduism, who lost everything, their family, close family and relatives, who rejected them. I've mentioned to you before about Amos, who was saved, and then his brothers, who were all lawyers and doctors, refused to allow him to come and see his own mother on her deathbed and made him stand outside his house for an entire week in the rain because he had become a believer. And so he stood there for an entire week. He wasn't allowed in, all right? But a man with such zeal for the gospel, incredible. And so since we hardly proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world, it's because we don't face death every day. We don't realize that. We are so often focused on the issues and comforts of our lives. Our hours are consumed in our numerous attempts and efforts to create a peaceful and comfortable heaven on earth. Now, Paul had a completely different perspective. He knew that his time on earth was limited. He knew that the next person he met faced eternity apart from God, and it burnt inside him. It burnt inside him. And Paul stared eternity in the face every day. He placed no confidence in the flesh, and he called all that pain, that whole list that I read out to you, he just called it momentary light affliction. And so what motivated Paul to be one of the most fiery evangelists outside of Christ was that he knew that all this pain and all that suffering that came to him as he shared Christ was active in producing for him an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, anything on this earth. And so he says in Corinthians 5 verse 1, he says, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, but eternal in heaven. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed without the dwelling from heaven," with our dwelling from heaven. So we don't evangelize because we're not focused on this eternal weight of glory. This is the problem, which is almost here. We focus on our earthly tents, preserving and pandering to the health of our bodies and our comfortable paneled houses and the humanly accepted accoutrements of this world that give us status. This is the problem. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful with what you do with your body, but it's important to be holy. In fact, that's where it starts, but that's not generally how people think. I mean, just take a walk to Dis-Chem. Have a look at Dis-Chem. How many vitamins have you seen on the shelf in Dis-Chem? There are shelves and shelves of vitamins, every size, color, description, and price, all promising a longer life, better quality existence on earth, and there it's on sale at Dis-Chem. This is it. And I'm sure, actually, if you had to eat all those pills and additives and vitamins, if this was ancient times, if you died, they wouldn't have to embalm your body. It would just preserve itself. And so we are a nation besotted with preserving our life and our comforts on earth. And so unlike Paul, we don't have eternity before our eyes. And so we're in a man-centered self-preservation culture. And that kind of culture has also invaded the church. Christians today in many churches have the false impression that the gospel is all about a wonderful plan for my life, a means of finding peace and joy, personal fulfillment, and the way to get to heaven. Now, some of those blessings certainly are true, but they're not the point or the main objective or the message of the gospel. What is the point of the gospel? The gospel is about God and his eternal glory. That's what the gospel is about. That's where it starts and that's where it ends. I mean, for you to say to an unbeliever, and this is how some evangelism happens, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, is really to put a spin on the truth. And because you're putting a spin on the truth, it's actually false. And so what happens is that Christians, so-called Christians, fill churches, and really what they're looking for is an additional insurance policy that they can add to their portfolio, just in case. Those are the kind of people that fill churches, and so there's no evangelism. The truth is, God is holy, and he's angry with every unredeemed sinner every day and every moment of the day. His sword of wrath hangs over the head of the guilty, and it's ready to be used unless he trusts in Christ. This plan might not be so wonderful. To die without Christ is not gain, but rather to experience the unrelenting torment of hell. And that is not a popular message today, because it does not ask you to add Christ to your life like the rest of the things you have on this earth. Paul said, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we know this verse. But if you really live that out, who would you want to glorify, yourself or Christ? For the Christian, for the true believer, living is the gospel, and dying is gain. If you remember Jeremiah facing that terrible persecution from his fellow countrymen for proclaiming God's word, he tried to stop it. He's tried to stop the violent reproach and the hurtful mocking that came upon him. And he decided that he wasn't going to speak the truth at all because the pain was too much. And so in Jeremiah 20, verses 8 to 9, if you just turn there in your Bibles, Jeremiah 20, verses 8 and 9. In Jeremiah 20, verse 8, he says this, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it." This is what we should be like as believers, knowing what eternity we should have faced and knowing the Christless eternity that those we love, those in our family, people we meet at university or school or workplace, knowing the terrible eternity they face, the gospel should so compel us that we cannot keep it in. It's like, if we do, it's like this fire wants to burst out of us. We can't keep it in anymore. And regardless of the persecution we're going to get, regardless of the mocking comments, regardless of the fact that we may lose a promotion, regardless of the fact that we won't be popular, it should just burst out of us. And so as we talk about these principles then, I just wanted to introduce it like that. We need to think about this. Think about what our purpose is here on earth so that we can follow through with energetic evangelism. The first principle I'll quickly relate to, and then we can discuss it a little bit, is this. And let me see if this works. Yeah, it's working. The first principle then of evangelism is God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. Just turn in your Bibles to Acts 2:42 quickly. Acts 2:42, and you know this verse pretty well. Acts 2:42. chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And we know this well. This is the church. This is what the church does. The purpose of every church in every age to gather for fellowship, to hear and learn the apostles' doctrine, prayer, the breaking of bread, mutual ministry, service, love, being fed the word of God. But then as we get to the end of chapter 4, it's changed. There's this almost this euphoria in the new church. Everything seems to be wonderful, amazing. And so look at chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. They were getting persecuted. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled, all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so the church gathers, and then we see the church scattering. The church scatters with one passion. The passion is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Clearly then, evangelism is at the heart of what the church does. It's the objective and the goal. It's the reason why you're here in this world. The reason why we've been left behind in this world is evangelism. It's why the Lord left us here. It's also a byproduct of our spiritual development. Evangelism is our mission, but it doesn't occur effectively. It doesn't occur dynamically even. And even spiritually or supernaturally, it doesn't even occur by the Holy Spirit unless you have spirit-filled, maturing, Christ-like believers. Then you get evangelism, right? They're the ones that reproduce, and they're the ones that build the church. Look at Acts 4:29 again. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, may speak your word with all confidence. This is in the face of persecution. This is their reaction. May we speak your word with all confidence. They understood what it meant to be alienated. They understood why they were in the world. It wasn't to stay gathered there under the porticos of Solomon. It wasn't to withdraw into a holy huddle, creating paradise on earth. But that they existed to speak the word with confidence into the ears of those who hated them. They knew that. And look at chapter 4, verse 30. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through your name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean in the context? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. You want to see a spirit-filled Christian? Are they speaking the word with boldness? Right? This boldness is speaking the word of God, proclaiming the gospel, is produced by the sovereign filling of the Holy Spirit. So this is what we talk about, the sovereignty of God in evangelism. From this we see that the word teaches that God is sovereign in salvation. In Acts we have the formation of the church, and how men and women were brought to repentance by the word and by the Spirit of God, and then how they went out and they spread that gospel around by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming his word boldly. I mean, it's amazing that you can even think of Lydia in Acts 16:14. Just turn there quickly. Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And note what happened next. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So the Lord opened her heart. And so you know that if you're a believer here today, that you did not save yourself. God saved you. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were sinners or enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We weren't looking for God. We were enemies. We were shaking our fist at him. And so when we look at our salvation, we can only acknowledge the sovereignty of divine grace. The salvation of any person is the sovereign prerogative of God. And so that's the first principle when we evangelize. We need to recognize that. Evangelism and the salvation of people is the sovereign prerogative of God. Now the second principle quickly. Any evangelism in any evangelism, the priority has to be prayer. Why is that? Because of what exactly I've just said, right? If it's the sovereign prerogative of God, how should we act? Well, we need to pray in categorical terms. We need to pray with a determined mind that God will quite simply and decisively save people, that he will open their eyes of their understanding, that he will soften hard hearts, that he will renew their natures, that he will move them to repent and believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn quickly to 1 Timothy 2:1 and see how Paul instructs Timothy in this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says there, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on those in the holy huddle. So what version have I got there? No, it says, on behalf of all men. And so prayers are to be made on behalf of all men. Even in the context, he even talks about unsaved leaders. Because, look at verse 4, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so when you pray for unsaved people, you assume the sovereignty of God. You entreat him to do this, and you know that it's God's own gracious work in drawing those people to Christ. Just turn again to Colossians chapter 4 in your Bibles, to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, and look how Paul entreats the Colossians right here. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now look at verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well. Praying for what? Well, it tells you there in the verse. That God will what? Open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And look again, verse 4. This is what he wants. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This is Paul. He's praying for the Colossians to pray for him, to pray for the salvation of the lost, to pray that God will act so that he could speak forth the mystery of Christ and make it clear in the way that he speaks. And so you can see already with evangelism, what should we pray for? Pray for open doors. In other words, ask God to give you the opportunities. Note, you should pray for discernment as well as you share the gospel. And Colossians 4:4 says, also pray that I may make it clear. Pray for clarity when you share the gospel as well. And so in evangelism, we recognize the sovereign, that is the sovereign prerogative of God to save people, to save whom he chooses. And then we must surround all our evangelistic efforts with the priority of prayer. That's the second principle. The third principle, right, is that we evangelize to glorify God. We evangelize to glorify God. Just turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, brethren, again, notice the prayer. Pray for us. See the prayer again? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. Praying for evangelism. And notice the next phrase. And be glorified just as it did with you. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. What did Paul ask? He's asking them to pray. He's asking them to pray to God to open these opportunities, to open people's hearts to the word. And so they must pray for the word of the Lord to spread. But what's the end goal? It's right there in the verse. That men are exalted? No. No, that's not the end goal at all. But that after his word is given exposure, after people hear the word and are saved, that the word of God, that God himself ultimately is glorified. Nothing more glorifies God than when people are evangelized and live in a restored, worshipful relationship with their Creator. Do you realize that? Nothing more glorifies God than when people are evangelized and live in a restored, worshipful relationship with their Creator. I'm sure you've heard of John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And he speaks about worship being the goal and the fuel of missions, all right? But this is missions. This is evangelism, all right? Evangelism, he says, is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not evangelism, because God is ultimate, not man. So this sets the church's desire to win the lost on a proper course. Sometimes we get bogged down with systems and processes, and well, there's this four-step program on how to evangelize people, and I'm going to do this four-step program. Well, those tools are useful, and they may help you, but we mustn't lose sight of this fact, right? We mustn't lose sight of the fact that when we evangelize people, nothing glorifies God more. This is our purpose, that through evangelism, that more would come and worship God. That's our goal. And so our evangelism cannot be man-centered, obviously. It must be fueled by the reality that God is worthy of worship. And because God has opened our eyes, or opened the eyes of our hearts to love and treasure His glory, because what we want most deeply from the depths of our soul is for God's name to be glorified and honored in all of His creation, we then desire to lay down our lives and take the gospel out. And so if that becomes your motivation, it changes the way you look at evangelism. And so we want to spend and be spent for the salvation of souls. How? Preaching the word, knocking on doors, talking to that work colleague tomorrow at work, speaking to that person at university, chiefly because God deserves their praise. God deserves their praise. In other words, we evangelize to turn people into worshipers of the God who made them and is worthy of worship. If you think about it, Paul demonstrates that in Acts 17. Just turn there quickly. He's evangelizing in Acts 17, and he's got an audience of all the leaders, the wise rulers of Athens on Mars Hill, the council of the Areopagus. And in Acts 17, verse 24, note here how he evangelizes them. This is what he does. The first thing he does, he uses the truth about the nature and the attributes of God. That's where he starts. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So what does he do? He tells them that God is transcendent and immanent, that only this God controls their destiny and their history. We are not like him. He's the creator. We are his creatures. He's not a feeling. He's not a force. He's personal and he's holy. He will judge the world. He commands obedience. He requires repentance. All history happens at his command. It moves towards a goal, a fixed day. All this is in this text. And in verse 31, Christ is the only mediator through whom their final destiny is determined. And there's the gospel in Acts 17. And this is completely opposite to what they believed on Mars Hill. Completely antithetical. And so we evangelize to turn rebellious and sinful men and women into worshipers of the one and only true God for the glory of God. Fourth principle. We evangelize because man is responsible. Man is responsible. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign in evangelism, and yet we must pray. Did you get that? God is sovereign in evangelism, and yet we must pray. Ever thought about that? Why must I pray if God's sovereign? Because he commands us to, right? God created all men, and he placed them in specific places. You just saw that in Acts 17. And yet they are responsible through Christ to glorify their creator. Hold on, God placed me in... Yeah, and you have to make a choice. Even as Paul relates the sovereignty of God in Acts 17, he has no problem by the time he gets to verse 30 to say that it is your responsibility to repent. It's amazing. Even in Acts 2, remember of the miraculous sovereign appearing of the Holy Spirit, and then people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Peter has no problem in Acts 2 verse 38 to say, you need to repent and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Before powerful kings, King Agrippa, Paul states what he does to King Agrippa, what drives him. And in Acts 26:20, he says this. He says that what drives him is that he keeps declaring the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. And this is what he says, that they should repent and turn to God. So as judge then, God is sovereign, and yet when it comes to evangelism and salvation, he's sovereign, and yet he holds each person accountable for the choice that he makes. Most of us know John 3:16. Do you know John 3:16? Okay. But do you know John 3:18? A couple of verses later, have a look at it quickly. John 3:18. So we all know John 3:16, but John 3:18, look what it says. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe, that's the responsibility of you and me. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's human responsibility right there. And so Jesus declares that it's man's responsibility to believe. So in God's divine sovereign plan, man is a responsible moral agent. But God's sovereign purposes and man's responsibilities are realities of the same reality. God's sovereignty in evangelism and man's responsibilities are both realities. The repenting and believing is man's choice and man's responsibility. It's amazing. Think of Jesus' disciples. They saw his power. They saw him heal many. And yet, don't you think they would have been a little bit confused in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, when he said to them, you need to go out and preach that men should repent. I mean, I would say, well, can't you just zap them? Do we have to go and do this? No, you have to go out and preach that they would repent. Mark 6:12. And yet we know from Scripture that God's word addresses each one of us individually, if you think about it. And men and women, you and I are responsible for the choices we make. And so this is very, very important. If you remember last week, the last several weeks, we've had a wonderful feast in the Word of God. And Tim preached through the cross, the message on the cross, and Jesus' last words, it is finished. And soon after this, as we heard today, the soldiers pierced his side with that spear. And Tim mentioned it this morning, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So Jesus completed the work that he was sent to do, fulfilling the law, propitiating God's wrath, making the way of salvation open to all who will believe. It is finished. But while we're here, it's not finished. We have work to do. It is far from finished. Between John 19 and Revelation 1, with the coming of the promised Holy Spirit in the church, there is much work to be done. And that is exactly why you and I, the church, is left here on earth. Why? Because Jesus told them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is our goal. That is why we're here on earth. We have a responsibility to evangelize. This is the responsibility of every single Christian. We're all under orders to devote ourselves to the spreading of good news. And this responsibility cannot be shrugged off. So remember, God ordains the ends as well as the means. We, as the church on this earth, we are stewards of the gospel. Even our line that we have on our motto is the pillar and support of the truth. We are stewards of the truth of God, of the gospel, and we are the heralds who are to go out and proclaim it. Even elsewhere in scriptures, in 2 Corinthians, remember the Bible refers to Christians as ambassadors. What is an ambassador? He's an authorized representative of a king, of a sovereign government. He not only speaks on his behalf, but his whole duty, the ambassador's whole duty, is to accurately represent his ruler to everybody. That's what we are, ambassadors. There are other pictures in the New Testament. We are slaves of Christ, stewards of the gospel, the mouthpiece, the heralds, ambassadors of Christ. And if we don't carry out our appointment with zeal and joy, it's quite simply what will happen is the church will not grow. You say, well, I thought you said God's sovereign. God ordains the ends as well as the means. And so the church won't grow. In fact, the church will become weak. And eventually the church will die out in various places around the world. God's plan will continue. But do you want to be held responsible for that? So often it's the fear of man that leads to an excuse not to evangelize. And more than often or not, the fear of man causes us to cover up why we don't evangelize. We need to remember that God is sovereign in salvation, but by that same sovereign will, we have also been appointed as his instruments, and we need to be found faithful in taking his message to the lost. Now, the fifth principle is we evangelize with one message. One message. Just turn in your Bibles to Romans 10 quickly. Romans 10, verse 14. And you know this verse well. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. No, this unfortunately has fallen on hard times, this verse. All right, just the whole context of Romans. Many churches today have accepted that the good news is not what you read here, but the good news is unity. And so having accepted that, that the purpose of the gospel is unity amongst brethren, another gospel is preached. In fact, unity is important, but that's really a byproduct of truth. But what they do is they put unity on top of the pillar. Unity is everything. And so once unity is accepted as good news, many aspects of the scripture will be thrown out and thrown away if any person finds it offensive. Unity is the goal, and peaceful coexistence and acceptance of each other is more essential than any other doctrinal preciseness. This is what churches have bought in today. Make sure you don't rock the boat, but love everybody. Love everyone right into hell, is really what they're saying. Never tell them that their journey leads into a waterfall, into a great fall, into a bottomless and treacherous inferno down the river. Don't tell them that. So I'd submit to you, that's not love. If there's any downplaying of the parts of the gospel and half-truths are presented, then that half-truth is actually a full lie. So there are four essential aspects to the gospel message. What are they? The gospel is about God. It's about God. The gospel tells us who God is. It highlights the glory of his holy character. And this is reflected in his law. It highlights that he is the creator and we are his creatures, and that he is not detached and distant, but we are subject to meeting his holy requirements 100%. When Paul went to Syrian Antioch in Acts 8, he didn't spend that much time on God's character because they were Jewish people. But he did that, as we read in Acts 17, because they were more pagans. And then he spoke to them about the true nature of God. And so the first point then is the gospel is about God and his holy character. That's what it's about. The second point about the gospel message is that it's about sin. It's about sin. The message of how we have fallen terribly short of God's standard of righteousness. In our very nature, in our very beings, we are sinners. This is why we sin. We're not influenced by environment. We're not corrupted by our circumstances. We sin because it's in our very nature. And therefore, we are not simply ignorant of God, but we've just given ourselves over to our sin. And we are enemies of God. And what does that sin deserve? It deserves the full wrath of God. And there's a very real place called hell. And you hardly hear any talk today about hell. And that hell involves torment for all eternity apart from God. Conviction then involves a sense of guilt against God. The realization that God is fully justified in condemning you to eternal hell for your sin and your rebellion against him. Remember Isaiah in the temple? Isaiah chapter 6, where he talks about God being holy, holy are the seraphim. Their wings covered their feet and their face, and they flew. And then one called out to another, these seraphim, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And so you see the holiness of God on display in his temple. And what was the reaction? What was Isaiah's reaction? He fell on his face and he said, "Woe is me, I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." So when you're confronted with the holiness of God, you're also confronted with the sinfulness of sin, your own sin. And so this is in the gospel message. And so you see this terrible recognition in Isaiah of his absolute unworthiness before the creator of the universe. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew there, verse 5 is Isaiah saying, "I'm disintegrating, I'm falling apart, I can't handle this anymore because of God's holiness." So that's the second. The third thing is the gospel message is about Christ. Just turn in your Bibles quickly to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. The gospel in a nutshell, right here. "For I delivered," Paul says to the Corinthians, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," there's our sins, "according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And so the gospel is about the Son of God, the third person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh, a human nature, while fully remaining God, fully man, fully God. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet he simply didn't come to be a good example for us. Often that's how people see him. Well, he came to be a good example. He was a good example, but he didn't come for that purpose, just to be a good example. He came to die, to make atonement, to die as a man for men. That was his passion. His murder on the cross was the pinnacle of his saving action, as was his blameless life. On that cross, he drank in the full wrath of God for our sins in our place. And then in glorious confirmation of the satisfaction of God's wrath, he was raised from the dead, the first fruits of what now awaits us. The God-man is now at the right hand of the Father. And so the gospel message is about Christ. And finally, and this has to be in a gospel message, it's a summons to unbelievers, to faith and repentance. That has to be there. Faith is essentially the casting and resting of your life and confidence on the promises of mercy which Christ has given sinners. That's what faith is. You're calling people to faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And repentance is more than just a sorrowful feeling for past actions. It is a mindset change. It's a new life of denying self and serving Christ and not one's own sin. And both faith and repentance are a necessary part of the gospel message. A necessary part of the gospel message. So just to summarize that again. Four essential aspects of the gospel message. The gospel is about God. Secondly, it's a message about sin, your sin and my sin. And thirdly, it's a message about Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the final ingredient is to summons people to faith and repentance. And so those are the principles, five principles of evangelism. Now, there are many more, but I want to see if anybody has any questions to ask about evangelism. Next week, Tim is going to pick up this topic again and deal with some of the practical aspects of sharing your faith. So if you've got questions about sharing your faith, we're going to pick that up next week in Bible Hour. And so that is an exciting time to look forward to that. But any questions on this, on principles of evangelism? Yes, Modi?
Thank you. Hi, guys. So after sharing this message with the person you're evangelizing, the goal is to get them saved. How do I know if they did get saved? I mean, obviously you don't want to do, "Oh no, just squeeze my hand if you agree with this." I mean, what is the point of I shared a message as opposed to someone has been converted? How do I know if someone's been saved by the message that I said to them?
How do they know they've been saved? Okay, well, I'd say the goal of evangelism is to certainly share the message. That's the goal. To be faithful in taking the message, you know, of the gospel to everybody. everybody you meet, anybody you come across, is to share that message. Now, how do you know if they've been saved? Well, quite frankly, you may not know, right? But you give them the gospel. There may be, you call them to faith and repentance. You call them to repent. This is, again, practical aspects of it. Look what happened in Acts. I mean, they were cut to the heart. And so they said, what must we do to be saved? And so Peter said, you need to repent and believe. Turn away from your former way of life and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in his promises. Believe. And that's where it stops. Now, from there on, that's the gospel, right? What I'd suggest then, if this is a person that you have contact with daily, the next thing is to make sure, because ultimately all of this leads to the church. You don't want to leave somebody out there with no church, right? Because if they've been saved, then they need to come into the church. So bring them to a church, a solid Bible church by God's grace like this one is. Why? Because now if they're part of the body, then they need to be built up in the faith. And then as time goes by, you will see fruit. I mean, even the thief on the cross in that short space of time revealed some fruit, right? So sometimes, you know, it's difficult for us to maybe see all the fruit, and we may be wrong about the fruit, but I wouldn't worry about it too much. You share the gospel faithfully. You tell them about Christ. You enjoin them to repent and believe, and then bring them in immediately to a church. I mean, even if in that process I'm not sure, invite them to church, because ultimately you're going to bring them into the church, and they need to hear the message. They need to be built up in the church as well. This is just that you've touched on a point there. This is some of the problem of evangelism today is we do street evangelism. It was very popular at one stage. It's still popular in India, but there's no church. So what's going to happen to those people? Okay, you can't simply hit them with the gospel and then there's nothing for them. And so it's always good when you look at Acts, they go out of the church, they evangelize, and then people are saved and they come back into the church. So that's the point of that. Yeah. Any other questions?
Brown, I had a quick question. How modern churches today having altar calls.
Altar calls.
Yes. Okay. I wanted to ask for some clarification on that. Is it biblical? And is it practical?
Okay, I guess the same vein as praying a prayer or, you know, raising a hand and all of this. I mean, it was very, very popular at one stage. I mean, I was in churches where that was pretty much commonplace. I mean, even in South Africa, I think they did it, right? Church of England, you had to go to the front or something. The problem with that, there's some problems. The problem is by raising a hand or coming up to the front or going to a back room, the danger is you could be just pressurized by people around you. And so you make that kind of a move and then everybody's like congratulating you and saying, you must be saved, you're a Christian. And so if your assurance is based on the raising of the hand or coming up to the front or going to the back room, you're in a dangerous place. Because you look at 1 John, we studied that at Monash. Where must your assurance lie, right? You trust in the promises of Jesus Christ and then you look for fruit in your life. And you add to your faith, you add fruit. So I would say I've met people who have been saved that way because they heard the gospel, they raised their hand, they went to the front, but it wasn't the raising of the hand. It was the word of God that saved them, right? And so I think it tends to put too much pressure on people, and at the end of the day, you can get a lot of false converts. That's the problem with that. I mean, the great crusades by Billy Graham, I know people today who are saved in those crusades, come down the stadium to the front and let's all pray the prayer. But there are many, many others who are not saved. But they trusted in walking down an aisle or something like that. So I would not mix that because I think it confuses the gospel. It kind of confuses what the point of the gospel is. So any other discussions on that?
Yeah. A comment on the same lines of Modi's question. When I was taught to give the gospel to children or at crusade event, they would tell me after you pray with the person, then you give them assurance and you tell them, now that you've prayed this prayer, the angels in heaven are rejoicing because you've been saved and there's one more sheep brought into the fold. But I've learned since then that it's not actually my job as an individual to give assurance to someone. Right. Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to the church, and he said, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And so it's actually the church that has that job of saying, yes, we believe that you're saved. We are willing to baptize you because we think your profession is true. We see that you've really repented from your sins and you've turned to Christ. Right. You understand the content of the gospel. And now we're willing to say, this is a Christian. This is a believer as far as we can tell.
Right.
And it's through church discipline that you're put out and don't have that assurance. But it's not for me to exercise those keys individually and tell someone whether they're saved or not.
Right.
And that's exactly what you're
saying. And I think when they do altar calls in a church... as well, because many churches do that, you can end up in the same problem. So you need to be, it's important to call people to repent and believe, but I think if you start forcing decisions for people to come up and raise their hands and you just leave it, and that's it, you have not done you're right, that as Michelle says, you haven't really done what the church is supposed to do. And so they come into a church, as I said to Modi, they be part of a church, their life exhibits fruit. First John, as they add fruit, they add assurance to their own lives with the gospel. All right? So good point. Any other questions on that? Who's that? Brian over there. Yeah?
Yeah, I just wanted to ask, so in the situation where any of us has invited someone to church.
Yeah, speak up a bit. Yeah.
In the situation where we've invited someone to church and they get that conviction that they want to get born again, then what is the best...
What should you do? So they feel convicted.
Yeah.
Let's
say they confess it to you, like, I really want to...
They what, sorry?
They tell you that I want to get born again. What do I do? Or what do I say?
Yeah. Now, then I think you can just, you say your responsibility is to repent. You want to explain what repentance is, to turn away from your sins, to turn away from your life, and to believe in the promises of Christ. That's what your responsibility is. And just explain to him what those terms mean. Believe, to trust, to put your life onto the promises of Christ. Fully trust in that. Trust him with your life. That's all you really have to tell them. And be part of a solid church. So that in that church, then, as they're part of that church, they can then use their giftedness if they truly are saved. And as they do that, they add assurance to their confession. You see? But, at the end of the day, in a short 5-10 minute discussion with someone, it's not your responsibility then to say, okay, you must be saved. Well done. Shake hands. That's the responsibility of them coming to the church, and as they come to the church, they exhibit their gifts and their fruit, and it's seen. All right? It's by their lives that you will see that. So that, I think, is important, because sometimes you could be giving false assurance, so it's not really our responsibility to give that assurance. Just encourage them, explain what it means to repent, to believe, and make sure they're coming into a good church and they belong, they join that church in terms of membership, right? And then they're held accountable to that body. That's what the body is for. That's what the church is for. If somebody repents and believes and they're out there and they're not part of a church, not part of a body, who knows? Who knows if they're saved? I don't know, you see? And they might not well know themselves, right? Yeah. So that's what I'd say. Any other observations on that? Seems like that is a popular question. Have you all experienced that where you've been told to raise a hand or walk down an aisle?
I have. Sorry.
And then there's no mention of a church or anything like that?
The reason why I ask is because like Mike said, where they make the altar call, there's usually a prayer that follows. So what I'd also like to find out is it necessary... Is it a must to make that prayer?
Is it necessary to pray?
Yeah.
To be saved? Well, which prayer?
Well,
any prayer?
They call it the sinner's prayer.
I think you can pray with someone, but just remember, you pray with them, but there's not some magic formula of prayer that somebody's going to camp on these words as if this prayer now save me. But if someone's appears to be cut to the quick, then you tell them you need to repent and believe, and you can pray with them. But I wouldn't give them assurance in that prayer. I would just pray to the Lord that the Lord would bring them into the church, that they would learn to grow as a believer, and they would see fruit. That's all. I wouldn't give them assurance at that point. So be careful of magic formulas, magic prayers, or, you know, but I prayed a prayer, so I must be saved. Well, if you look at the scriptures, not praying, not the actual words of that prayer that saves you. It's Christ that saves you, right? So remember that. How do we see if someone's saved? 1 John, look at the fruit, look at the tests of assurance, right? So over time, in a accountable body of a church is where assurance then grows and we see fruit. And the person themselves see fruit in their lives, you know? Okay? I mean, even desire, you'll see a desire for the Word of God as well. That grows at different spurts in people's lives as well. When I got saved, I mean, you know, I was hitting people over the head with a very big Bible. You know, that, because I was so zealous, but that had to be calmed down a bit because I also made a lot of enemies. I didn't have a lot of wisdom, right? And so over time, that changes. Other people are saved and they grow. We're talking about sanctification now. They might grow a little bit slow, but they need to be in a body, accountable to a body of believers, under a group of people that will hold them accountable. And then they can also exercise the fruit, all the gifts, and see the fruit that God has given them. So that's important, right? Okay. Any other questions on that? Dave? Francis?
Robin, this past week I experienced great opposition.
Oh, what? Sorry?
I experienced opposition. Mm-hmm. From someone that I've been sharing the gospel with over time. Mm-hmm. And this lady has been exposed to false teachers. And now God is not doing what she expects him to do. And she's looking at the state of the country and she's looking at the drought and she's saying, God, it's his fault because he's looking down on us and he's not responding to our needs and Jesus died for nothing and really attacking the gospel and God, blaming God for everything. It is obvious that she's been deceived by the churches that she visited in. She's been to Antioch but then visited other churches. Mm-hmm. How do I carry on from here? At the moment,
the Lord's obviously placed you in her life, right? So, best to take it to the scripture and just even the passage I read about Paul, about the hostilities and the tumults and the persecutions and all that was going on. And yet, you see that steady trust of Paul in God. I mean, God doesn't promise us heaven on earth in any way. I mean, even Tim was talking about that earlier. And sometimes people have that false impression as they look around the world, they say, you know, what's happening? Where's God? Well, we live in a Romans 1 world. It's a fallen, broken world. The entire earth is groaning. It's Ephesians 1. Everything is moving to that point in time. God is orchestrating the whole of history. And so just encourage you to realize the Bible has never promised anything about heaven on earth. If you are a believer, if she's a believer, then yeah, trials will come your way, but they refine your faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because it rids us of our independence and our desires to manage everything and trust in ourselves, and we have to trust in God alone. And so that's why trials will continue. And again, reminder, this life is not everything. This is not it. As we have to share the word, to share the gospel, and she needs to. I'd encourage her, as you said, to get in a good Bible teaching church, as you've tried to do. Because if you fed a lot of false information, then you're going to see people waver in their faith, take their eyes off God, and look around at their circumstances. So the Lord has you in a unique position. So just keep praying for her, encourage her. And I know you'll do that. give her material, and then also by the witness of your own life, because she realizes we're all in that position. And yet, why are we not that worried about it? Because we trust in Christ. And then, if she's not saved, I don't know, then maybe she sees you and says, what do you have that I don't have? What is it? And so she has the opportunity for the, you know, another opportunity for the gospel. So, yeah. Hopefully that helps. Anybody else? Marco.
Hey, Robin. So I'm just thinking, on the one hand, we could maybe overemphasize the sovereignty of God with an individual such that they just think, well, I don't need to do anything.
Right.
Or we could overemphasize their responsibility and their ability such that they think at any time they want, they can just come to Christ of their own power. So I'm just wondering, what would you recommend? This is something I struggle with, is how to balance how much of, if any, of the sovereignty of God, man's inability, should we discuss with an unbeliever one-on-one? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
Okay, good question. How much of the sovereignty of God should we discuss with an unbeliever? I would just say that, if you look at even Acts 17, Paul introduced God, because here we're dealing with a lot of pagans, his attributes, who he was, that he determines, he's the one who made you. And so I think when we witness to Hindus, that's the approach you take, because they have an impersonal God. But you're not going to start talking about, if you're elect, God must have saved you, if not, because it's pointless. You don't know if the person's elect or not elect. That's not for us to know. And so you are going to just appeal to them directly as part of your... You might describe the attributes of God if they need that. For instance, when Paul witnessed to the Jews, he didn't really spend much time on that. They already knew who God was in terms of the Old Testament anyway. And so he appealed to them directly about Christ. And so you're going to modify it accordingly, but I would not start talking about, well, if you're elect, you're going to be saved. That's not for us to know. Our duty is to call them to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ. And this comes up often. People often sometimes say, they're going to go to heaven if they're not elect. Well, the Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they're not elect. The Bible says it's because they neglect such a great salvation. Remember that. And because they will not repent and they will not believe. And I think the last judgment will prove that it's not because of the lack of God's election that causes someone to go to hell, but it's laziness, it's the love of sin, it's unbelief, and it's the unwillingness to come to Christ that ruins souls that are lost to an eternity of hell. And so when you read the scripture, that doesn't even come up. Just think of the word of God God himself appeals to Israel. He said, why, O Israel, will you die? Right? Why not follow me or come after me that you may have life? You see? So that's our appeal. Our appeal is always for them to repent and believe and not get into whole discussion about election. That would be important. Okay. Yeah.
There's a good reason that the number one on your list of principles is the sovereignty of God. We are living in a world, in a fallen world, and it started in the chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And the man is bent of putting himself in the throne of God. And unless the person understands what the sovereignty of God truly is, there is no way forward. That's a very good reason, number one.
Yeah. So unless he understands the sovereignty of God, that's important, yeah. I agree. Well, are there any more questions? I don't want to keep you too late now. Just one thing I want you to pray about. This is important. Next week, Bible Hour, Tim's going to give us some more of the practical aspects of sharing our faith. But the week after that, I would like you to pray, because we are going to put some teams together, and we are going to go around in this area and even in Sandspray down the road, and we're going to take some gospel tracts, and we are going to be handing out invitations for people to come to our carol service on the 4th. So I would ask you to pray about that. We're going to form some teams. We'll go down here, some of the houses, door to door, even take a walk through Sandspray, and we're going to invite people, if the opportunity comes up, to share the gospel. See what it says, pray. Then we'll share the gospel in the streets. And we're going to invite people to come to the carol service on the 4th of December. So please be in prayer about that. I'd love to see several teams come together, and we are going to go out and put this into practice. So be in prayer about that. Thanks a lot.